Let you tonight, shall we, in singing in Psalm 119, and it's part 12, verses 89 to 96. The tune is Sidon. Thy word forever is, O Lord, in heaven settled fast, and to all generations thy faithfulness doth last. The earth thou hast established, and it abides by thee. This day they stand as thou ordainest, for all thy servants be. We sing the last four stanzas, shall we, from verses 92 to 96. Unless in thy most perfect law my soul delights and found, I should have perished when as my troubles did abound. Thy precepts I will ne'er forget, they quickening to me brought. Shall we, and in coming to our evening's meditation, we must ask the Lord to bless it to us. Almighty God, we praise thee for thy word. We look to thee now to quicken thy word to us, sanctify thy word to us, that it might be indeed a living word to our hearts. And so as we meditate once again on the righteousness of faith, we pray, O Lord, that thou would so bless it to us and help us in our understanding of the vital importance of the law of God, not only in the gospel, but relative to our lives in this earth as we live out to the praise of thy name, the lives which thou hast quickened. So bless us now and sanctify thy word to the glory of thy name, in the Lord Jesus. Amen. We're turning again tonight to Romans chapter 3. I'm going to enter into the chapter where we've been, the last message. We'll read from verse 19. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law said, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, and to all, and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just am the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God who shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that to us to his own praise. Well, in our weekly ministry upon this epistle, we progressed to this third chapter some time ago, where for the past 3 weeks we've been considering verses 10 to 18, where Paul supports what he's stated concerning the condemnation of the Jews by reference to their own scriptures. But in so doing, he shows that the Word of God is the divine rule that judges all sin. Verse 19, especially by the law of God. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 22, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Verse 19, that's all people. Now as we closed last week, we were commenting upon verse 18, which completes the list of Old Testament quotations which unite in proving universal guilt. Now, the want of the fear of God being the inevitable cause of waywardness. For when there's no fear of God, there is lawlessness, for sure. Now, Paul has plainly shown that having favour advantages and to neglect them is to be worse off. And yet Israel and others think that the mere profession of privileges will make them the more favourable to God. Now Paul shows in verses 9 to 20 that because all people are guilty before God, no one can find any favour concerning God's righteous indignation, but they must be under judgment. Now we must move. For having shown that all people are sinners by nature and practice, by sins original and sins actual, he again takes us to what he stated in chapter 2, verse 16, where he wrote, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, they will all stand guilty with closed mouths. These are the statements he has made. And whenever the Lord and his apostles refer to the gospel or the day of judgment, they inevitably bring before us the law of God. What said the law, we read, or what is written in the law? And Paul does so throughout chapter 1 to 3. And as he concludes with showing universal guilt, he tells us that it's the law that does so. It shows us that it is true, verses 19 and 20. But although the law condemns us, it cannot minister grace to us in our sin. And so Paul, in concluding his lengthy argument concerning universal guilt, now turns to show how such people can know and enjoy the pardon of God, to find acceptance with God, doing so for the rest of this third chapter and into the next. That whom the law condemns, they cannot be saved other than by faith without works. For God has provided an acceptable righteousness that he would be, as we've been reading, just and the justifier of they who believe in Jesus, verse 26. It's these verses we must now address for the next few weeks, and we trust it will be helpful to us all. Now God has placed all people under his law, especially with the Jews. But as Paul has shown, and as again in verses 19 to 21, it concerns us all. Now we've noted the Jews gloried in having the law of God, but it was to their condemnation, not to their blessing. The reference to God's law in verse 19 as reference to the whole of Scripture that was known to them. It placed into its context, this is what it is. So it's wider than just the moral law of God. The whole Word of God condemns us, or the whole Word of God would bless us. And so it's wider than the Decalogue. But although this is so, it is the Decalogue that has a vital bearing when considering human guilt. For Paul states, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin," verse 20. He later wrote, "I have not known sin but by the law." And the references in Romans chapter 7 is certainly to the moral law, for he speaks over and over again of the commandments that come and slew him. And he quotes particularly the 10th commandment in verse 7 of Romans chapter 7. And that the commandment became death to him. Now, we must note at this point the vital importance of the law of God to us all. Because we live at a time when the holy law of God is widely ignored, certainly by the world, but also in most of Christendom. Just over 1 week ago, in the Mother of Parliaments at Westminster, London, there was the treating of the sixth commandment with utter disdain, when they decided to allow the killing of the unborn without being guilty up to the very time of birth, and also voted to favour assisted suicide, euthanasia, mercy killings they call it. Now the politicians have passed laws constantly against the commandments of God in this blessed country that once knew such wonderful tokens of God's favour and blessing, and it was written into our laws. But look at it today, passing laws that are a direct attack upon the very commandments of God. And I could show tonight and take the time how they have broken every one of them, and constantly do, and encouraging people to do so. But what the more concern us at present is that Christendom has utterly failed to be faithful as a testimony to the honouring of God's law. We've been no example to the world. For never in the history of the church has the evil of antinomianism been so dominant. The coming, of course, of the dispensational movement from about 1830 certainly didn't help. For it's an antinomian system, with the law of God having no place at all in the present dispensation of grace. It must be confined to Israel of old, and left altogether with them, which will be reinstated to them in future blessing they tell us. But the antinomian evil is so widespread. For millions hear a gospel with no reference whatsoever to the law of God, which the verses we consider in utterly condemn as a great evil. So I don't know what Bible they're reading. Far from the law of God being confined to national Israel, we're told that law and grace unite in the honouring of God. For the saints unite in God's praise in singing, I'm quoting from Revelation 15, in singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, Revelation 15, verse 3. The song praises God for his marvelous works of greatness in both. So rather than law and grace being in opposition, they are in absolute harmony, what the Puritans called the grace of law, which Paul shows as he concludes this third chapter. For he shows that grace does not abolish God's law. It the more establishes it in one's life. He says, God forbid it should be otherwise. Now we have addressed this many times, antinomianism, a word which came from Martin Luther, meaning anti-law. And such a position is utterly condemned by the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, when rather than tell us the law is now abolished, that by his coming under the new covenant, grace now overtakes the law of God. What he did was warn us about the infringement of even the least commandment. Matthew 5:19. For they stand, they've not been abolished. And James tells us in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, showing our sinfulness by quoting to us the commandments under the new covenant. They stand as condemning the guilty. Now there are many heresies that plague the work of God, each shown by Scripture to be false, and showing us in clear terms. And antinomianism is certainly shown to be not only gross wickedness, it's the most dangerous, for it's produced a false gospel and a worldly way of life. Now the scribes and the Pharisees had a regard for the law of God, but were ignorant of its spiritual nature, as the Lord shows in the Sermon on the Mount. And so the scribes and Pharisees were rightly regarded as legalists, for they believed their law obedience brought them into favour with God. But Paul shows here in verse 21, the law does not produce righteousness. It shows that we need righteousness. And many believe, and I've been told more than once, several times, that I'm a legalist, because we stress from this pulpit the importance of the law of God. But no one who honestly listens to what is said could say that legalism comes from this pulpit as to our salvation, like the scribes and Pharisees, believing that law works are helpful to us having peace with God. For we state clearly what God's word is telling us here in verse 21 and 22, that righteousness without the law is manifest, the righteousness of faith. Now it's possible they reprove us because we preach the vital importance of the law in the life of the believer, that it's our holy standard. And so they imagine we teach that because the holy life is essential to eternal salvation, Hebrews 12:14, without holiness no man shall see the Lord, we're overstressing its importance to the point our works become part of our acceptance with God. Now they read that into it. They don't hear it from this pulpit. All the works in the salvation of God's elect were rendered on their behalf by the Lord in his holy life and atoning death. All the works relative to salvation are performed in Christ, not in the person, by his obedience and blood. So God's salvation is free. It's without our works. For a full compliance to the holy law of God has been accomplished on behalf of God's people, they whom the Father had given him. John 17, verse 2 and verse 6. For he lived the life of those people. He died the death of those people, meeting the demands of a condemning law for those people as to his penalty on the cross, that the law passed a sentence of death upon them. He paid it. Now when we refer to God's salvation as without works, it means on our part. For it did not require works which would be painful and costly to fulfill. And it's only the Lord Jesus who was sent for this purpose could have done so, to achieve righteousness for a people he had come to save. And we trust this is clear, that it's not a righteousness to which we contribute, for it was altogether achieved by the one who has the title, Jehovah Zikenu, the Lord our righteousness, Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6. It's God who provides the lamb, Genesis 22 and verse 14. He is Jehovah Jireh. It is the Lord who sends peace, Jehovah Shalom, Judges 6 verse 24. And it's the Lord who heals, Jehovah Rapha, Exodus 15, 26. So all we have is of God, it's from God, which is clearly stated in Romans 11, 36, as it closes that lovely chapter, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So all we needed was provided by Jehovah Jireh. Our peace was provided in him. And our healing. All is of God. And we trust this is understood, that because we're all condemned before the law of God and left in our depravity, helpless and damned, it's only righteousness could save us, which we cannot achieve. For we are told in Isaiah 64, verse 6, we are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The best that you or I can offer to God are but filthy rags if they're not of grace. And so how can a sinner be declared not guilty before the condemning demands of God's law? Acquitted before the holy righteous judge? Not by self-effort, for we are weak and helpless before a strong law, Romans 8 verse 3. So as we read in this verse, it was achieved by God sending his Son, there in Romans 8 verse 3. To do so on our behalf, to remove the condemnation of the law and justify us. If we were able to live for 1,000 years, dear friends, and left to ourselves, our state could not possibly change. We would remain at enmity with God. And so in coming to these verses, verses 20 to 31, Paul, in having shown the universal depravity and guilt of all throughout every generation, he states that the world are guilty before God, condemned by the law, by which is the knowledge of sin, verse 20. Now he has prepared the way to show there is hope for the condemned by a way of salvation that is derived and purposed in heaven, devised there and purposed and executed on earth. For mankind is irretrievably damned. But Paul in this section brings before us words of encouragement. He commenced with the words, but now, having shown us our guilt, that we are all lost, that we all have no hope, but now. Man is doomed because of sin, but light shines in the darkness with these two words, but now. Paul often uses this method when presenting hope in the midst of misery and despair. In chapter 5, in telling us of our sin, he then states, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Just the same in Ephesians chapter 2, where he speaks in the opening verses of our dreadful state in the ways of sin. following the ways of Satan. And then Paul says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Again and later in Ephesians chapter 2, when referring to the Gentiles as being without God and without hope. But now, in Christ Jesus, he was sometimes were afar off and made nigh by the blood of Christ. These buts of God are set in the context of our dreadful state. But God so wonderfully intervenes, not because he had to do so, but because he chose to do so, and to do so at an appointed time. Everything with God is appointed and ordained. For it's but now, wrote Paul, when writing to the Galatians, he stated, it occurred, the coming of Christ, in the fullness of time. That was the appointed time. And in the Roman epistle, we're told, it was in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And so, when we read the Gospel of John, we come across it 7 times. Mine hour is not yet come. His death was at an appointed time. No one could take him and slay him before God's appointed time. Everything is determined. Everything is appointed. And we have stressed, we must never fail to do so either, that the but God intervening in mercy is always placed in the context of being shown our dreadfulness, our hopelessness. God intervening in mercy. And the gospel we preach must follow this essential pattern. For otherwise, it's not true to God's word. People need to be wounded in order that they may be brought to be healed by the great physician. There must be felt guilt and confession of one's desperate plight before being brought to the fountain of living water. And this is the biblical order, which is not simply suggested as helpful, to which we ought to give some thought. It's the way it must be. It's the standard. It's the divine order in presenting the gospel. For repentance is essentially united to saving faith in one's salvation. There's the need in these days to stress this. That if the gospel we preach does not have the law of God foremost in its presentation, to show the exceeding foul nature of our hearts, and this is its purpose, then people may call it the gospel, but it's really a shortcut into the kingdom of God. It's what is called cheap grace. It's a great deception to believe there's salvation without repentance. For the Lord most plainly stated, doing so twice, for emphasis, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and verse 5. And so the lack of repentance leaves people bound for hell. The Jews believed, and this has not changed, that they are justified by their deeds, by their compliance with the law of God. But Paul states, before introducing the great theme of this epistle in verse 21, that what the Jews believed was impossible. For by the deeds of the law, he said, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. It's not possible. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And the law does not minister grace, it does not minister pardon, it does not minister forgiveness. It ministers judgment, condemnation to a sinful people. Many Jews have been brought to understand this and have been saved by the grace of God. But the great body of the Jews remain in this delusion that they are special and have a good relationship to God on the basis of the very law that he gave them. And so that ought to send them to Christ for help. But no, they remain with it as their hope. Now it's the teaching of dispensationalism that the Jews are God's very special people. Not only they were dispensationalists, they believe this. They have a most glorious future. When the church is removed from the earth, the temple will be rebuilt, sacrifices then will be re-established, circumcision will be essential for salvation, and all that pertains to God's law restored. All in the absence of grace, and I emphasize that. For grace is for the church, they tell us. It has nothing to do with the Jews. Their relationship to God is on legal obedience. And so Romans chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 is not for the Jewish nation, because they have a different way. And so to them they are distinct and will ever remain distinct. And so Jew and Gentile will always remain distinct. But an honest, open-minded, unbiased reading of these verses in chapter 3 show this to be utter foolishness. That there are a favored people who will have a special relationship with God forever by their works. Because we cannot be saved by works, we need redeeming grace, the chapter is telling us, without works. Verses 20 to 21 and 22 shows that salvation by works, and also that the Jews are presently favored people and ever will be. This chapter demolishes this. Although these people, they keep Israel and the church distinct forever, Paul tells us this is over in the purpose of God. For now there is neither Jew nor Greek, he tells us, Galatians 3:28. All under condemnation and all needing the one and only Saviour on the basis of righteousness which God has provided. And so we read, although all are condemned, but now. Not but then, pointing back, but to what God has done is a present reality. There is a righteousness provided without the law, not by obedience to it, which has not been hidden from Old Testament times. And that's striking. We need to say more about that a little, I think, next week. It was clearly stated in their own scriptures, Paul is telling us. By the law and the prophets. And this statement was obviously for the Jews. For although their own scriptures prophesied of this, they were ignorant of it. Despite it being made clear that Abram was justified by faith and was made righteous. Genesis chapter 15. And chapter 4 goes on to tell us, the next chapter, he wasn't saved by circumcision or by the works of the law, but by faith. And he's the great, as it were, the great founder. And Paul addresses this in the next chapter. It was also by the witness of the law which the Jews in the five books of Moses had from God. And they united with the prophets, says Paul here, in making known in some measure what Paul is addressing here. Who spoke of the just to live by faith? Chapter 1, verse 17. Habakkuk. Chapter 2, verse 4 of his book. And we could add many references to the New Testament quotations which show us it was clearly revealed these things. What wasn't revealed was the unity of Jew and Gentile in one body. That was the mystery hidden. But the church was not hidden. The blessing it would bring and the unity of Jew and Gentile, that's written clearly. And the life of faith, not by works. And so they speak of the special nature of the Jews. Who is the chaste virgin spoken of in the New Testament? Who is the pearl of great price? Who is that great wonderful treasure that God shall gather together, Malachi? Who is it that shall be presented a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, Ephesians 5? Not Jews, but a company of Jews and Gentiles, the church of Christ. This righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, we read is unto all, and upon all them that believe, verse 22. And I'm going to say a little on this, and then close for this evening. And I'm going to pick this up next week because of its importance. For all are in sin. There is no difference, we're told. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this 22nd verse refers to the righteousness of God being made known unto all. This is the mission of the church. Making known the things of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as man's only hope. So there should be an indiscriminate proclamation of the gospel. Although it would have a limited effect, Paul says. It's unto all, but upon all them that believe. And as we know, there are people known as the hyper-Calvinists who do not believe in this, in the indiscriminate witness to the gospel. Their articles of faith tell us so, Articles 24, 26, 29, 32, and 33. They all are related to this. And so they reverse what the scriptures are teaching, and they reserve gospel witness for whom they say they believe are elect, if they give some sense of problems with their hearts and speak of their sin. Now these are the people who must have the gospel. Not the preaching indiscriminately that these things the Spirit of God might perform. And they're not alone, the hyper-Calvinists, because the Protestant Church of America, who boast in them being very special, they do not believe in the general proclamation of the gospel either. They do not preach outside of their churches. They never hold an open-air witness. They don't produce gospel literature to hand out. They believe that salvation can only take place in the covenant family within the church. And so this is their principles. And so they say, if anybody is worshipping at home, they're damned. These are their words. They have no hope. They must be within the family church, the communion of the people of God. And they are preaching a salvation to covenant children, to covenant basis, but not to the world. God deliver us from this. And I will close with this. Scourge of hyper-Calvinism and the Protestant Reformed Church's view of the preaching of the gospel. And we could mention others. But more so, the millions who hear the so-called preacher of the gospel indiscriminately, which isn't the gospel, that's the greatest concern, but it has no law. And God help us, and God bless his word to us tonight again in the Lord Jesus. And we shall pick these endpoints up, God willing, next week. And we trust we will be helped of God. Amen. Now we shall sing to close. We return to one Psalm 139, where we open the meeting, and we can sing, shall we, from verse 17 to verse 21. Just these four stanzas. How precious also are thy thoughts, O gracious God to me, and in their somehow passing great, and numberless they be. If I should count them than the sand, they more in number be. What times soever I awake, I ever am with thee. Thou, Lord, wilt surely the wicked slay. Hence, from me, bloody men, thy foes against thee loudly speak, and take my name in vain. These four stanzas, verses 17, perhaps to 21, do not I hate all those, O Lord, that hatred bear to thee, with those that up against thee rise, can I but grieved be. How precious also are thy thoughts, O gracious God, to me, and in their tongue, how passing great and numberless they be. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.